Spring.
Yeah? Woohoo! Ready? I'm ready. One of the things that Beck and I really enjoy is camping. We like to backpack and tent camp. We're not you sissy people who think Holiday Inn is a camping trip, okay? We like to carry all of our food and our water and all of our stuff in, and this is one of the tents we often use. We like this because it's lightweight, portable, but have you ever been camping when it's stormy? Yeah? What goes through your mind? Where's the Holiday Inn, right? Or when it's raining? Yeah? Where do I go? What do I do? The fear and dread sets in. Will my tent hold up? Now, we have what they call a rain fly that we put over this, and it covers it and things like that. But some of us, even our home group, have been on a camping trip where we just got drenched. I mean, the deluge of rain just came and came and came, and we did. We wimped out, and we went to a house. But sometimes we feel like the storms just keep coming in life, don't they? We started talking about last week how the disciples were in the boat. Remember, we're in the boat going from one side to the other side, and a storm comes up, and Jesus is sleeping, right? And they think, don't you care? They say, we're going to drown. And that moment, fear and dread come over them. They think the storm, and anybody ever feel like a storm of life is just consuming you? There's bad things happen to good people, don't they? We've been talking a little bit last week from some ideas and thoughts from a couple of different guys. Chuck Swindoll, he's not a shabby preacher, right? And Max Lucado. And Max Lucado shared this idea of what it means to be calm, and we're going to share that. But let's turn our Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. So I'm borrowing from them, primarily that idea. But Philippians 4:6, we're going to show this. Just the primary of it says, be anxious for nothing. And so we want to talk about how do we be anxious for nothing, and that's kind of an intimidating verse. But don't forget, just by way of review, that this is in the present active tense. And that means this ongoing state of anxiety. In other words, you're going to feel anxious once in a while, right? You're going to have the presence of anxiety in your life. But the idea isn't to be, don't be imprisoned by anxiety. That's the difference, because we're all going to have, I was telling Jake the other day, you're going to have a natural tendency when you take a test. You're going to be a little anxious. That's not sin. That's not lack of trust. Or maybe an athlete before a big ball game, or you're watching your team play. You're anxious. But you don't want to be consumed and overtaken by it. So when this text says, be anxious for nothing, we talked about a little bit. It would have been nice if God would have softened that up to go, be anxious just for a few things, you know. Be distraught now and then, you know. Be anxious for some things, but not everything. But that's not what it says, but it doesn't mean that you can't ever worry or anything like that. And so then we feel like bad Christians because, uh-oh, I worried about that, or I worried about this bill coming up. And then that creates more anxiety when we know Christians kind of get the double whammy. They go, I'm a Christian, I believe in salvation, I believe in eternity, and yet I'm fearing these worldly things, and then we feel more anxious, don't we? And so it's this continual tumultuous cycle that's not really what the Scriptures intended. So let's read Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've heard or learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And so we just want to talk about that, just those few verses a little bit. But one of the things that Lucado shared with us is this idea that we want to celebrate God's goodness. So when we think about this acronym, we're going to talk about the acronym CALM, but let's show celebrate. Kyler. So we want to celebrate God's goodness when he talks about rejoicing in the Lord always. That's an act of worship, isn't it? We're going to talk more about that in just a second. But the second thing, note in verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Ask God for help, right? And then he says, leave it there. You know, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we celebrate, we rejoice in the Lord always. We celebrate who he is, trusting in his goodness. We ask him by prayer to go, help me in this situation. Help me through this circumstance. And then we leave it there. That's the practice. That's the work of it, isn't it? That's also the discipline of it. That sometimes we just got to go, you know, we say, I give it to the Lord, and then we take it back. I give it to the Lord, and I want to keep worrying about it. Because as long as it's in our grasp, we think that we're in control. And it's hard to just leave it with the Lord and go, okay, I asked the Lord, and now I want to trust the Lord. He's got this for me. And then the last thing he says is meditate. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, those are the things that sometimes, especially when things are very hard for us, that's when it's hard to think about what is true. It's hard to, and that's, as Locata says, meditate on these things. So when you put the C, celebrate, A for ask, L for leave, and M for meditate, you have calm. And that's the idea, that we can operate as Christians in a calm way. We can go through life. And note what it says. Look at the Matthew chapter 28 or 20, yeah, 23, verse 26. We have this here for you also. Note what happens. The disciples are on the sea, and the ships, it's tumultuous. Do we have that? Yeah. Matthew 8, 26. And Jesus said, be still. And the text says, and it was completely calm. And then the next verse reminds us, the disciples said, what kind of guy is this? What manner of man is this? Some translations say. And that's the neat thing is when the presence of Christ, when we put ourselves, almost like what Steve's saying as a little child, just lean your head in the back of the window and let the car take you wherever you want to go because your Father is driving. And it's almost that idea that, you know what, you can relax. Because sometimes, like the disciples, note the story, Jesus is asleep, isn't he? And sometimes we feel like, God, you're asleep on the job. Don't we? If we're honest, we go, don't you know what I'm going through? Don't you know the trouble, the situation, the tribulation I'm in? But this is a reminder. Calm is a reminder. He's not asleep on the job. He's sovereign Lord. He's master in control of everything. And he says, shut up. And it does. And the winds and the waves stop, and it's calm. In the midst of your storm, when you cry out, the Lord can go, be still. This is the prayer we prayed. Dear Lord, you spoke to storms. Would you speak to ours? You calm the winds and the waves and the hearts of the apostles. Would you calm the storms within us? You told the disciples not to be afraid. Say the same to us. We're weary from our worry, aren't we? You are fully God and you are fully alive. You're awake all the time. All things yield to your command. Forgive us for forgetting that you know, you see, you care, and you will help. We ask you for help. Amen. Does that prayer resonate at all? If you could ask that even right now to go, whatever you're going through, whatever storm, whatever chaos is inside, wouldn't it be neat just to be able to say that to the Lord this morning and say, you can calm that sea. You can surely calm the storm inside of me. And that's the idea. Paul's prescription for anxiety, though, begins with this phrase. Look at Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That sounds really Christian-y to me, doesn't it to you? It is in the Bible, but sometimes it feels like, oh, that's for those syrupy, happy all the time people. Those are the type of people that Christians kind of annoy me, that they're the people that I think, they never have any troubles. They never have any problems. Me, I got issues. You got issues. I got issues with you having issues, right? And sometimes we think, how do I rejoice in the Lord? Oh, I feel guilty when I read that verse. Do you? Because I didn't rejoice yesterday when I wasn't feeling good. Do you rejoice when you have the flu? Is that what the Bible's saying? Hey, I got the flu. Hallelujah. right? This is an uninterrupted happiness. Again, this tense is the present imperative tense. Present tense means habitually, continually. In other words, you want to be involved in this on an ongoing basis. We want to rejoice continually. Imperative is a command to go. So it's not like Paul's, hey, I suggest you do this. Here's six steps on how to rejoice. He's like, nope, this is what I want you to do. I want you to rejoice in the Lord. And so much so that he doesn't put an ending to it. That's why it's in imperative or in present tense, that it's continual and ongoing. There's no expiration date on rejoicing in the Lord always. And the emphasis is added when he says, and I say again, rejoice. If you didn't hear it the first time, let me say it again. But the question for us as Christians, those trying to follow the Lord, those trying to honor the Lord, those trying to trust in him, how do I do that? What do I do when the winds start blowing on my tent and I'm afraid it's all going to crash in on me? Well, this isn't the idea of an emotion. This isn't the idea of a feeling. This is more of a posture, a stance, a way of operating. Because when it says to rejoice in the Lord always, you're making a decision of your will, a volition to say, I'm going to trust the Lord no matter what. This is deeply rooted, though. So this isn't a trite rejoice in the Lord always and feel good about coming to church today or any of that. It's not fluff Christianity. This is nitty-gritty stuff. This is, he's saying, when you have the depths of who you are, the depths of what you trust in, tied to these pillars of your faith, then something happens. Something transforms the way we operate. We have those things that we anchor our souls to. Confidence that God exists. That he is in control of everything. And that he is good. When we start to doubt whether God's good or not, things start to crumble. When we wonder if he really exists, nothing else matters. Or when we think God cares but he doesn't care for me, or he's just an aloof being up there, then our theology gets really whacked out and broken. Let's not forget that when Paul writes, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, where is he? He's in prison. Nero is persecuting Christians. The landscape is awry with all kinds of hedonism and debauchery, and they're throwing Christians into prison. He's in chains for Christ. He has to write the letter to the Philippians because the church is bickering over what theology they're supposed to walk under. He doesn't get mad at God. He doesn't shake his fist at the Lord. He doesn't say, where are you, God? This is not fair. I'm preaching your gospel for you. His first words to the Philippians are, I thank my God every time I remember you. If you scan through chapter 1, the first thing he does is he says, I thank my God for every time I remember you. He goes, he who began a good work in you is going to carry it on to completion till the day of Christ. And he goes, and I just want you to know I'm in chains. Wow. But I'm in chains for Christ. I also want you to know that because I'm here, other people are preaching other things against me. They're trying to disrupt my ministry. So there's false teachers. He goes, but what do I care? Because they're preaching Jesus too. And so in that, I'll rejoice. At least the name of Jesus is being preached. Now, when people are trying to do you under, do you go, well, praise the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'm sure they have good hearts. It's hard to see the horizon in those moments, isn't it? But not Paul. He's in prison. He goes, well, at least I'm here because of Jesus. I'm preaching, and they're preaching out of envy and rivalry, he says. But at least they're preaching Jesus. In the big picture of things, people, that's the good news, isn't it? That people are preaching about the Lord, and they're trying to walk with the Lord. And that's all. That's why we gather today. We're trying to honor the Lord. But these pillars have to be tied to these things. And then he, not only in chapter 1 does he say, oh, and by the way, I'm not sure I'm going to make it out of this one alive, guys. But for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the attitude, that's the mindset when Paul can write, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's not, I feel happy because I'm in prison. I really enjoy these chains. I really like people talking bad about me. That's really fun. Hallelujah. He's like, nope. I got something deeper going on. I'm anchored. I have these pillars of faith that ground me in ways that not a whole the world can see. When you think about tent camping, the Bible tells us that we're just earthly tents. We're temporary tabernacles, and we got our faith hooked to the wagon of God. But how strong is your tent? You know, the storms come, and These are the little things that hold up this tent. But what happens when a pillar of your tent pops out? Not too good, is it? That's what happens when the world tries to prop itself up by other things. Think about the fundamental questions of life. Let's look at the fundamental questions of life, Kyler, for just a minute. There's fundamental questions of life that is what we anchor our lives to. Is anyone in control of the universe? That's a small question. Is anyone in control of the universe? Does my life have purpose? Do I have value? In other words, do I matter to someone out there? And is this life all there is? When you think about those fundamental questions, if anyone is in control of the universe, if you don't believe that, when bad times come, if you prop your life up to there's no God, there's no afterlife, none of this, my life doesn't have purpose, I don't have value, I don't matter, I'm just an animal surviving like all the other animals. When tough times come and the wind blows, your tent is in trouble. You can't prop it up by those things. Your belief system determines how you're going to handle when life delivers you bad news. Is anyone in control of the universe? Is the first and probably the biggest of all, right? But if you say, well, I know my God, he's in control, he's sovereign Lord, he dictates and mandates all yield to him, that helps us stand a little more solid, a little more firm. So what do we do, though, if we go, I don't trust in God to be in control? I don't know. I think, you know, I don't like how God does it. I don't get how God does it all the time. So I think I'll just control my own life. Then it doesn't go so well. And we have all these different ways of controlling. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah is written in the time, they note, after King Uzziah dies. And note what he says, verse 50, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with the burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now hold that up there just for a second, Kyler. This is the idea that Isaiah is writing when the nation is in turmoil. Judah's in turmoil. They've lost their king. They have no leadership. He goes, this is the dark time. This is the dark season. And what's the temptation when you can't see? Well, today we have flashlights. In those days, they'd light a fire, get a torch, and they light their way. He's like, I call you to a deeper way of operating here, because when you light your own fires, when you operate by your own strategies and your own schemes, that's just going to be tormenting. No wonder people are anxious. No wonder they're full of anxiety. He goes, go ahead, light your own fires. This is what you're going to have. You will live in torment. People who try to control things are the most anxious people on the planet. Now, you may not consider yourself to be a control freak, but there's lots of different expressions of control. We all attempt to control our life in our own ways. Let's look at a list of them. One of the most popular ways to handle your control is to numb it. Anybody know that? You know, alcohol it to death, a rendezvous at the hotel, hours and hours of internet pornography. Just don't deal with it. Just numb it. Oh, here's a good one. Deny it. Pretend, cover up, put on your happy face. This is the favorite of Christians, isn't it? Deny that anything's wrong. I ain't got no problems. I ain't got no worries. We hide to protect that which we fear others may hurt. And we reveal that which we want others to see to get what we want. We hide and protect, and we deny any problems in life whatsoever. Or sometimes we minimize it. That's not really a sin. That was indiscretion. Or that was a mistake. Or I just don't hold that view of Scripture. I just interpret it differently. Sometimes we minimize our way of operating so that we don't have to feel much guilt about it. Or sometimes, here's a good one, that seems the most righteous, but we bury it. We bury it in work. We fill up our calendars. We keep very, very busy. We get so busy that we don't have to pay attention. We don't have to ever feel it. We don't have to ever work at it. We don't have to look at it because we're so busy doing other things. This is the way we control. Punish it. Another Christian favorite, besides deny it, you know, punish it. Work it out. Teenagers cut. Older people eat. We put ourselves on with rules. I shouldn't. I want to. I can't. Christians get really good at rules. And then we set ourselves up for failure. We sabotage our walk with the Lord so that we go, I don't really ever feel like I do Jesus well, so I might as well just go ahead and set unrealistic expectations of goals that I can never measure up and I can never meet, and therefore I just knew it. This is kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. This is beating others to the punch. This is just punish it. Make yourself feel lousy. Or avoid the mention of it. You know, let's just not talk about it. You know, the proverbial, let's sweep it under the rug. Let's not talk about it with family. Let's not talk about it to friends. Let's just avoid it at all costs. Or redirect it. You know, you ever heard the phrase, kick the dog syndrome, right? This is also lash out at your children. Yell at your spouse. Berate an employee or a coworker. Be angry at everyone else. Redirect it so that it doesn't land right here. You just redirect it. Or offset it. This is for those of you who are perfectionists. You got your perfect hair. You got your perfect life. You got your perfect job. You can never, ever, ever not do it perfectly. These are those clean freaks. Now, it's not a sin if you have a clean house, by the way, so don't go home and go, well, the preacher said I shouldn't clean today. That's a sin. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's between you and the Lord, right? But sometimes we offset it by we go, I got to have everything. My life feels so messy inside, I'm going to clean everything else around me. Or just give in and embody it. This is a tough one. I didn't make a mistake. I am a mistake. I didn't fail. I am a failure. I wasn't wrong. I am wrong. I am broken beyond repair, and I'm just going to settle in until heaven shows up. Anxiety, worry, control in any form diminishes our life, doesn't it? Even if we walk with the Lord and we live in guilt, and condemnation, and stress, and worry. Or we trust that grace can restore all things. When we can be honest with ourselves and say, this is sin in any form, whatever it is, and this sin is diminishing me, I want to walk out of it. I want to not be disabled or fragmented by this thing. A Christian can dwell in grace, not guilt. The good news is, no matter how big it is, no matter what form, no matter what style of control we operate, no matter what type of fire we light, whether it's a flashlight or spotlight or a match or a lighter, God's grace can cover it all. And that's where we can find a tranquil soul, is when we recognize God can do this. Look at, let's read Titus chapter 2. Titus has some good words. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his." He's talking about this idea of grace. Is this grace can cover that stuff in a way that we no longer have to operate as control freaks. We no longer have to operate and give in to those natural tendencies. Now we can say no to ungodliness and those worldly passions. Worldly passions isn't, hey, I want to go buy a new car or a new speedboat. It's those lists that we talked about of ways that we're going to light our own fires, ways that we're going to control our existence. That's what it means to be worldly, because that's how everyone else props up their life. The Bible has a better idea. Rather than seek control, relinquish it. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? But what would happen if you just let go of all the need to control everything? Peace might be really within reach. Not because you won't have problems. It's not a lack of problems that gives one peace. Obviously, note where Philippians is coming from. Note again, Paul's in prison. If anyone shouldn't have peace, it should be Paul in this moment, but peace isn't the absence of problems. That's a myth. That's a lie. That's what the world wants to say. Peace isn't the absence of problems. It's the presence of knowing that God's not asleep on the job, that God is in control, that he's sovereign Lord, and he's got your life. And he'll walk with you, and he'll be with you, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you in your very best day and on your very worst day. God is in control. Again, for me to live is Christ, he says, to die is gain. Let's try on some things. Imagine if we tied our tent to these verses. Let's look at Psalms and Proverbs. Psalm 113:1. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Is anyone bigger? Is anyone better? Is anyone in more control? Proverbs 21. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. He's the top dog. He's the big cheese. He's the big commander. He's the big I am. He's got this world in the palm of his hand and 1,000 galaxies just like it. Daniel. Very prophetic utterance of Daniel in chapter 4. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The answers for troubled times, ladies and gentlemen, are not new answers. These are the same answers that have been true for the last millennia, last million years, however long you think time has existed. That heaven throne is not empty. It is occupied. In Isaiah chapter 50, when we said, go ahead and light your own fires, you know why the people were freaked out? It says, Isaiah starts out, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a mixed king of blessing, but he was a stern king, and no one invaded Judah for 52 years. It's the longest time in history that Judah hadn't been at war or been invaded. No one overtook Judah for 52 years, and the moment King Uzziah goes, uh-oh, now it's lost. Everything's changed. Now we're out of control, and people are running around, and they're trying to figure out their life. They're trying to grab control of their life and figure out, what are we going to do next? The storm has come. It has hit. The winds are raging. What are we going to do now? And Isaiah writes to these people. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand that Uzziah died and people are running around. We don't think of our king dying, but we think, I got problems, don't you? My health is diminished. Relations struggle. The job is gone. Economy is tanking. The future is unclear. We've all lived through moments and seasons like that. You may not be there today, but you may not know about your clear future. The path is dark and unclear, and man, I want to figure this out on my own. I want to pull myself up my own bootstraps. I want to be independent. I want to be in control. I need to control. And the winds are beginning to blow. I'm going to read to you just briefly from Isaiah. I'm going to be in Isaiah 61. This is what Isaiah says. This is what he says when people don't know what to do. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom for the captives and release those from darkness darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness and a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. In other words, he goes, when things are dreadful, you don't have to waver. You don't have to be blown here and there by the wind. You'll be like an oak. Why? Because I'm proclaiming that God is still on the throne. Uzziah's not on the throne, but God is. He's still there. He's present. He hasn't abandoned it. He hasn't left it. He's in control of all this stuff. And so he calmed the fears of Isaiah and his people. Not again by removing the problem. Uzziah didn't raise from the dead, but reminding everyone of His divine power and His divine presence. So next time you fear the future, take a tip from Isaiah. This is a weird way to look at it. Worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. In the moment of your chaos, in the moment of your dread, in the moment of your fear, rejoice. You're still in control. It doesn't feel like it, but it's not a feeling. It's a faith stance. It's a posture I'm taking. You got this, God. Jeremiah 17 says this. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the streams. It does not fear when It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the years of drought and never fails to bear fruit. So there's the difference, is that when you can trust that the Lord is sovereign and control of everything, that no man is more powerful than the Lord. No government, no kingdom, no principality, no entity on anywhere is bigger than your God, and your God is near. He lives inside of us. And then Lamentations 3. Just to close. Lamentations is the funeral dirge after Israel has sinned and Jeremiah, they call him the weeping prophet because for 40 years he preached and no one repented. And he's walking around the rubble of Jerusalem because they've sinned. They didn't obey the Lord. They didn't honor the Lord. And now they're wringing their hands. Talk about anxiety and worry. They have no kingdom. They're now overthrown again. And the enemy has come and invaded and they're about to all become slaves. Note what Lamentations says. This is kind of a funeral, a series of funeral songs. So I say my splendor is gone and all that I'd hoped for from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, and I will remember them and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he's one. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There yet may be hope. Let him offer his cheek to those who would strike him, and let him be filled with grace. For no one is cast off. The Lord is my portion. There is hope. I love what Lamentations 3, verse 21 says. This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Even in the midst of prison, Paul says, I can rejoice. Even in the midst of walking around the rubble, Jeremiah says, I still got hope. Why? Because I know in the big picture of it all, someday God will redeem, he'll make new, and the eastern skies will part, and Jesus will come, he'll take us all out of here. Until then, we wait. Because we are anchored. We are not anchored. Now, you may think these are kind of wimpy and strong, but imagine if your tent pillars were these columns. Or imagine if they were those columns. Or imagine they're the Andes and the Rockies. God is way bigger than that. What if there are galaxies and planets that our faith is anchored in something humongously way bigger than our little daily problems? Those things are important to us. It's important that I pay my bills. It's important that we have our jobs. It's important that we have our health. But that doesn't have to diminish our faith, our walk, our stance, because why? God is our portion and our shield forever. We can anchor our hope. This thing I recall, and therefore I have hope. That's why we gather every Sunday, folks. We gather every Sunday because we know God is in control. And so this week, don't forget, I will recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. That's what worship is. It's recalling, oh, this is who God is. He is sovereign Lord, and everything lives and moves and has its being in him. Nothing outside of that. And he's in complete control, and I don't have to. I can let it go and trust and walk with the Lord. Our job is to recall and remember that, and I believe that can give us hope. Stand and pray.